Shalom and welcome to Wisdom and Torah. Today I have the distinct pleasure and the honor to have Rabbi Abraham Greenbaum in my house. And we've having a really delightful time to sharing about the Torah, about everything. And I talked to Rabbi Greenbaum and I asked him if he's okay to do a video together. Talk about the dispersal of Israel. And he agreed, and I'm very blessed to have that. And I thought I wanted to share that with you on the website to see, you know, what the sages of Israel are saying about the restoration and his opinions about the restoration, tikkun, you know, of all things, and how the restorer of Israel will return. Ephraim, or the house of the Bnei Anuzim, which are the dispersed of Israel from Spain. Also, you have all kinds of all the dispersed, the 10 tribes, not only just Judah, but also the 10 tribes are scattered all over the world. And Deuteronomy tells us, it talks about the restoration when it happened. When Moses was getting ready to die, he was renewing the covenant with the children of Israel on the mount there in the wilderness. And he received the word from the Creator, and who told them what would happen in the last days. Shall come to pass when all these things will come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I set before you, and call them to mind among all the nations where Adonai your Elohim drives you. Adonai your Elohim drives you, and you return to Adonai your Elohim to obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that Adonai your Elohim will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where Adonai your Elohim has scattered you. And in any of you that are driven out to the farthest parts of the heavens, from there Adonai your Elohim will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Adonai your Elohim will bring you to the land that your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And Adonai your Elohim will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. That's the key to love Adonai your Elohim with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the whole purpose of this is, Rabbi, you would agree with me, so we will return to obey the commandment, to obey the covenant, just like it says in verses 7 and 10. I want to welcome you. Thank you for being part of this. And now I'm going to shut up and let you talk.
Well, it's my very great pleasure to be here. Rabbi Eliezer, a great pleasure to participate in this very, very great project.
Oh, I'm really glad. You know, as many of you know, my passion is the Torah of our King. My passion is the sharing with people the commandments with what I'm learning. It's funny because remember when I met you in November, a funny story happened when I was in November. I want to share that with you. I met Rabbi and we were talking. He was very cordial, very nice. I never met him. He never met me before. So, you know, I'm probably figuring out who in the world this guy was. And all of a sudden, he asked me, how long have I been sharing Torah? And I said, well, I'm a young man. I'm only doing this for 14 years. And you say, so you just had your bar mitzvah. So it made me realize, basically, that I'm just in my growing stage. And I had a 14. He's 15 now. But my 15-year-old boy, when he was 14, my biggest issue I had with him was, you think you know it all. And it made me realize that I don't want to fall into my spiritual development of 14 years in the Torah, not to get caught up as I was when I was 14 in my physical growth. So it was a really awakening, and you didn't do it in a malice way. It was just kind of funny. I grew from that. It was like, wow, I don't want to act like my 14-year-old when I was 14. I want to be able to start growing, learning, listening to other voices, and not to think like I know it all. And it really made a difference, and I'm very thankful for that. Rabbi, I'd like for you to address the audience and to let them know about what your feelings are and what you found in reference to prophecy about the 10 tribes and Ephraim returning, and how are you and your case that you travel all over the world teaching, and also how is modern Judaism dealing with this? Is that an easy situation?
Shalom, it's a great pleasure to be with you. And I should introduce myself a little by telling you that although I did have my bar mitzvah at the age of 13, by the age of 15 or 16, I went far away from the observances of Judaism, the observances of the Torah, until unfortunately, by the age of 23 and 24, I was in very dark places. And Almighty God had compassion upon me and lifted me up from the scrap heap. And he did this not by sending somebody to me, not by sending a prophet or a voice, but simply by stirring something in my heart. And it was through the promptings of my heart that I came to read the Torah, to look again at the Bible, the Torah, which I had rejected after during my adolescence, and I looked at it with new eyes. And this was really God's blessing to me, because at that age, a little more mature, hopefully after 25 and 26, I began to see the profound wisdom there. Now, we may sometimes have in our mind images of the Exodus from Egypt, or the redemption from the War of the Nations in the end of days, with streams and streams of people marching along.
Right.
But that's not where it starts. It starts with a movement in the heart. It starts when one person begins to open their eyes and to ask questions. And sometimes they're fortunate they find somebody else they can discuss those questions with. But this is a stirring that is growing. And my reason for seeing now the great stirring of souls across the world is because since 1994, my organization, the Azamra Institute, has been running a website. This is one of the pioneering Torah websites on internet, a website that is called Torah for Our Time, to meet the needs of our time, and a website that has particularly in the last 12, 13 years, been striving to reach out to people from all backgrounds,
right,
from all beliefs across the world. Well, my reason for this has been because on the internet, anybody can make contact with anybody. It's very difficult sometimes for a person to come into a synagogue or to come into some community organization and be accepted. But on internet, everything is open, communication is open, and just judging by the emails that have been first trickling and suddenly growing in volume in my inbox from people all over the world, from every kind of background, I have seen that we are surely in the time of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Deuteronomy, when God has promised us that He will bring the souls from the ends of the heavens. Not that some outreach organization will go,
right,
but God Himself will call to each one, as the prophet Isaiah says, one will sign his hand to Hashem, one will adopt the name of Israel, and one by one the process will develop and is developing in front of our eyes. You see, we see in all of the major prophets in a multitude of places prophecies that what was the fact in the times of the prophets of old, namely the division between the kingdom of the house of David, who had been appointed by God and anointed for David and his successors till the end of time to be the kings, and they were divided against the rebel tribes of Israel that formed the kingdom of Israel, known historically as the Northern Kingdom, which was based upon idolatry. And of course the story of the dispersal of all of the tribes is found in the Tanakh, in the book of Kings, which traces the moral decline, and how first, prior to the destruction of King Solomon's temple, the 10 tribes were taken into exile by the Assyrians.
Right.
And then when King Solomon's temple was destroyed, the residue of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and some of the other tribes who had joined them, were taken to Babylon. Now, even after the 10 tribes were taken into exile, some of them did return to Judah and Benjamin, to Jerusalem. We see this is explicit in the text of the Tanakh in the book of Kings, that in the age of King Josiah, not only were they offering sacrifices for all 10 tribes, but some had joined them.
Right.
But the others, we know not where they are.
You know, with that being said, Ezra, when he had permission from the king of Persia, and Josephus is very implicit about it, he sent a letter to the places in the east, Elam, and what used to be the ancient Scythians, and all the way north India. And he also sent a copy of the letter to the Assyrians and the Israelites there, and only less than 5% of the population came. Even from Judah only came back, less than 5%, and none of the 10 tribes returned. And it's amazing that in these last days, we are speaking the same language. In other words, we are searching out the same people based on the same prophecies, and we got that revelation from completely different spectrums. And I find that fascinating.
Well, we're living in a world where the world is changing very rapidly, and people who grew up knowing in their hearts certain standards of good and evil have seen this violated by established governments and judiciaries and police forces and tyrannies and religious establishments, and people are searching in themselves for the one God. And this is the fulfillment of the prophet. We're seeing the beginnings of this, and it's going to grow and to grow. Because all of the major prophets prophesied that at the end of days the 10 tribes would be restored with Judah and Benjamin, who represent the continuity of the tradition. Ezekiel, in the prophecy of the two sticks, where he's commanded to take two rods, one for the house of Judah and one for the 10 tribes, and he's to join them together as a sign they will join back together. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, you can enumerate numberless prophets who speak about this, and this is a return that is not triumphant.
Yeah.
It's a return that is filled with weeping.
Absolutely.
Filled with soul searching. Filled with contrition. Filled with repentance, because that's what God wants for us, to know Him through the humbling of our hearts.
Right.
The most acceptable sacrifices to God are that of a humbled and a broken heart.
You know, Rabbi and I were talking, and he is a student of Rabbi Nachman. And we've been having some really good conversations about, you know, the role of the Tzaddik and the role of Israel returning. And, you know, my Rabbi Yeshua, I really enjoy Rabbi Greenbaum, because we can dialogue. He knows what my heart is. He knows what we're trying to do. And we're working together for one purpose. And the purpose is to regather the 10 tribes and to let the God of Israel be the one who brings the whole flourishing of all of that, bring it together. And, you know, the same message was spoken by Yeshua, in which he said, I did not come except do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not go into any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the last sheep of the house of Israel, and go and preach, saying, the kingdom is at hand, the Malchut HaShemayim. And you know that's important, because even Peter, in 1 Peter, he wrote to the diaspora. And James, he wrote, Yaakov, he wrote to the 12 tribes. So even Josephus understood that the dispersed was prevalent in the first century. So what do you say about all those people who, forget about the Judaism right now, we're talking about people in the world that are believers in Yeshua who are not seeing, when you read these words, if you will read these words that I just read you and the evidence that we have in the first century writings, to you is common knowledge, because the 10 tribes is very well known in rabbinical writings, that they will return, that they've been scattered. What will be an argument that you will pose, somebody says that, that God did away with Israel, you know, because that cannot happen, you know, because of the promises given to our forefathers.
Well, before I answer you, Rabbi Eliezer, I would like to emphasize how grateful I am to God for the opportunity we've had in these precious days that I've been visiting in your home in Orlando to truly dialogue, to open our hearts one to another, and even where we see things differently, we can still seek to clarify and understand each other's beliefs, each other's worldview.
Yeah.
And we're clearly doing a most important work here in this dialogue, which I pray will open the pathways to many, many people to find God speaking to them through the words of the Torah.
Amen.
And on the question of how the bearers of the Torah have been relating to the 10 tribes over the generations, it is said that after the destruction of the temple, Jeremiah went in search of the 10 tribes. Jeremiah, who was a Kohen, he was a priest, and as a Kohen, he took responsibility for the people. As I mentioned, in the time of Josiah, sacrifices were offered for all of the 12 tribes. And the same is true under Ezra, when they returned to Jerusalem, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, after the Babylonian exile, they understood that they have responsibility for all 12 tribes. Throughout the Talmudic literature, there is really the concept of a Yehudi, a Jew. The term throughout the laws of the Torah, which were expounded upon by the sages, for one who is bound by these laws is Yisrael, an Israelite. An Israelite is somebody who could be from any one of the 12 tribes. He could be a Kohen, a Levite, or one of the 12 tribes. And the point I'm trying to make is that Rabbinic Judaism has never distinguished between the tribe of Judah or the Jews and the 10 tribes that have been lost. The entire body of our teaching of the right code of action is contained in the law, and this speaks to all Israel equally. And this is because in the Torah itself, there is no, only in the book of Esther and perhaps a little in the book of Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, we find the term Yehudi.
Right.
First time we find it is that Mordecai is called the Yehudi, and because already they were in exile, and he, although from the tribe of Benjamin, identified with the tribe of Judah, that were the leaders to whom Benjamin remained loyal. But the overall term throughout the Tanakh and the prophets is Yisrael, because we're all joined together. And any brother who's looking for his brothers and sisters will go to anybody.
Yeah.
He won't differentiate, say, maybe you don't look like my family, maybe you look a little strange. He'll go to everyone and say, where can I find my brother? Where can I find my sister?
Right.
So we must not be surprised when we're encountering people who talk very differently, have a different lingo, have a different worldview, but who are all looking in the same book, all looking in the book of the Torah, all looking in the Tanakh for the answers today as to how the restoration can come about.
Yeah.
Now, one thing is clear, that for 2,000 years since the destruction of the Second Temple, when the Jewish people were in often very cruel exiles and subject to persecution, they were not allowed to speak to anybody who was not Jewish about religion. Under Christian rule in Europe and under Islamic rule in the Muslim countries, it was strictly forbidden to any Jew to open his mouth about religion to anybody except his own people on pain of death. Mm. And in Europe, for example, if a Jew converted a non-Jew to Judaism, both the convert and the Jew that converted him would be burned. And this happened in Poland, it happened in Russia, and in numerous cases. For that reason, the Jewish people learned not to speak to outsiders. And although the facts on the ground have changed in our era, there is a state of Israel, there is relative enlightenment compared to some of the darkest ages of oppression, old habits often die hard.
Mm-hmm.
And for that reason, we have not been hearing from many in the communities of observant Jews about searching for our Israelite brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
We've not witnessed, except from a number of people who have certainly interested themselves in this subject, I would not know about it had it not been for those in our communities who have already gone before me.
Right.
And we do have some rabbis who are very well aware of this and are searching for ways to build bridges. And that's why I'm here in Orlando with you.
Man. Well, I'm glad. You know, I was really very surprised and very nice. I was very humbled that you were willing to come and talk and dialogue. You know, this is the one thing, you all know me on the website, my desire is to share the Torah. My desire is to learn how to, how to please the King of the Universe. And I study not to be smart, like we were talking yesterday. I study not to be smart. I study because I really truly have this desire to know the God of Israel and to know the covenants, to know what is my responsibility. And if I'm committed to this covenant, what is my duty as a servant in the house of the King? And it must be kind of strange for you to, in these last days, after the journey you've been in your own life, to see all of these people that are come from the Christian churches that are now rejecting the theology of what we have inherited. Like Jeremiah says it. If you don't mind, let me read that real quickly. Jeremiah 16 speaks about this. that we will inherit our lives. And Jeremiah, well, like you said, we're looking for the dispersed of Israel. And now we are finding Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah is coming to us even now. And he's telling us how things are in the last days. It says, we talk about the last great Exodus. And it says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lives, worthless things and unprofitable things. Will men make gods for themselves which are not gods? So therefore, behold, this once caused them to know that I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Adonai, that my master. Now, the duty of Judah, as I see in Scripture, has always been to have that scepter and to help us understand. And you know that in Isaiah talks about that Ephraim would envy Judah and that Judah would vex Ephraim. And unfortunately, and I cannot speak on behalf of Judaism, but because I understand the historical backdrop that has set that division, wall of division between us. And I understand. So this is why we want to be working together to no agendas. Just let's focus on the big picture. Let's get the words of the King and let's get the words of the God of Israel out there. But within our circles, let's talk about the area that I'm aware of. Within our circles, there's also much division in regards to this topic alone. And that's why I'm glad you're with me, because you're not involved in our circle. You know, that you can bear witness of what Scripture say.
What you know, does our rabbis said to us, our true sages, I'm not talking about anybody who bears the word rabbi, I'm talking about the sages of Israel. They've said to us that, as it were, the Almighty says, I don't mind if they abandon me as long as they keep studying my Torah, because the light that is contained in my Torah will bring them back to a better state, bring them to repent. And I think that our mission is to facilitate our mutual study of the Torah, because we can enlighten each other as we go forward, and it is the Torah that is the answer to our quest, because God has revealed himself to Israel and to the world through Torah, the words of the five books of Moses, the words of the true prophets, the words of King David and Daniel that were spoken with Holy Spirit. All of these words of Torah contain the Spirit of God in them. And the new thing that we are doing is being willing to understand that we both speak different languages, that we come from worlds where the ideas and the concepts, although related, often are expressed in different words and different concepts. And our job now is to find how we can bridge our different worlds in the study of the words of the Torah. And I think that all of our brothers and sisters across the world, the Bnei Anusim and the children of Israel, the 10 tribes, all of us, including the very many people who have a Jewish ID and who know that their grandparents and great-grandparents were married in synagogues, those too, the many of them who are profaning the Shabbat and who have no knowledge of the laws of Kashrut and even less interest in observing them, those too we seek to bring back to the light of the Torah, which can only be done by laying the cards on the table of searching for the authentic meaning, not only of the words of the Scriptures, but also the words of the sages of Israel, who loved and cherished every word and letter, and who devoted their lives to often mysteriously give us hints and clues how to understand this.
Right.
And in fact, we have an explicit answer to a question that was addressed to our greatest rabbi of the modern era in the 13th century, the until the early 1200s, Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, known as Maimonides, the Rambam, who was asked about the permissibility of teaching Torah to Christians, and he answered that this is permissible. We have an explicit answer for him. In other words, this dialogue has the backing of our foremost authority, because if we are searching for the truth, And if we are willing to overcome the differences in the way we look at things, we will understand that God himself has created different viewpoints and different ways of looking at different. God rejoices in plurality and multiplicity and wants people from all backgrounds to come to him, from all beliefs, to the one God, as the angel says to Hagar when she has cast Ishmael from her. The angel says to her, God has heard his prayer where he is. God hears each and every one where they are at. God is not interested in population registries and who is Jewish, who is Christian, who is Muslim, who is Hindu. God wants the heart of each and every one. God is entirely just, accepts no bribes, shows no favoritism. Mm. No one person's blood is any redder than that of any other person. And all that matters is, are we truly striving to serve God? I don't believe that one ever serves God by hitting somebody, either physically or by hitting them with insults and curses and abuse. We must honor each other because we are all made in the image of God. We're all God's children. And to refer back to your pointing out that I have come to the teachings of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, Rabbi Nachman is, for me, my Rebbe, because he is a figure that arose in the 1700s. He was born in 1772, and he left the world in 1810, after a life of 38 years.
And a young man.
200 years is a long time, and it's not a long time. He was not a biblical figure, so he's much nearer to our times. He stood at the very threshold of the modern age. He stood at the time of the beginning of industrialization, urbanization, the great assimilation, the great spread of secularism and unbelief across the world. And he was aware of it all, and he addressed it all. And he, to me, is the latter recipient of part of the soul of Mashiach that came to guide the latter generations. And I find no contradiction whatever between anything Rabbi Nachman teaches and anything written in the Torah. On the contrary, his insights and the light that he sheds on every word of the Torah are extraordinary and amazing. And we see after the exodus from Egypt, when Israel came to the Red Sea and they saw how Moses stretched forth his rod and the sea split for all of the 12 tribes of Israel to cross, the Torah states in Exodus, Vayaminu be'Hashem uv'Moshe avdo. They believed in God and in Moses, his servant. We see here clearly that the belief which the Torah wants us to have is belief in God and in God's emissary. In that era and the time, it was Moses. And the Torah states in Deuteronomy that whoever will be the true judge and priest and teacher in your age, it is to him that you must go for insight, to him that you must go for guidance, to him you must go to distinguish between what is right and wrong, what is pure and impure, to judge between people's disputes. And we always, in each generation, have to find the sage of that generation. One of the very beautiful things that Rabbi Nachman taught us, and this is a subject for a whole future class.
Hopefully you keep coming back.
God willing, it will happen.
We're trying to treat him we're trying to treat you really good so you keep coming back, you know.
You've shown hospitality in the spirit of Avraham Avinu.
Thank you so much.
And an entire subject would be teaching Rabbi Nachman as to how to recognize the true tzaddik.
Tzaddik. For some of you who don't know what the expression tzaddik means, exactly what Acts chapter 3 talks about Peter in reference to Yeshua, the righteous one, very important type of context in the rabbinical Judaism, but more so in the Breslov understanding. We had some really good conversations yesterday about that and the seven pillars of, you know.
Well, we have seen how the concept of the tzaddik, the righteous saint, is central to the whole Torah as it is set forth to us by Rabbi Nachman. It's in the Torah. He never said anything that is not found in the Torah. He just pointed out things that people became less sensitized to. And his teachings have pointed out that there is God's infinite power. There is God's infinite Torah. And it comes down into the world like the electricity comes off the grid where no individual could possibly use it. They get burned to a frazzle if they plugged into the grid. So the power has to be graded down level by level till you can plug in your appliance and get what you need from it. And there is a power point. And the power point that God uses to bring revelation into the world is the Tzaddik, Moshe, Moses, Rabbeinu, our teacher, is the Tzaddik who was the power point to bring the whole Torah into the world. The name of Moshe is spelled with the Hebrew letters Mem, Shin, He. And if you read them backwards, that is He, Shin, Mem, Hashem. Moses is a completely transparent screen for God's light to come through this PowerPoint. And the attributes of God have, at the point of interchange between God and man, the attribute that is the foundation. It says in the book of Proverbs, Tzaddik Yesod Olam, the righteous is the foundation of the world. Well, this righteous one is receiving a soul that comes from above and resides in him because of his purity, because he has cleansed himself from all sin, and the Spirit resides in him as chosen by God to be the PowerPoint to spread Torah to all of the people. And therefore, every one of the people has to plug in to the Tzaddik, has to connect themselves to the Tzaddik in order to receive the Torah. Every time we study the Torah, we're connecting ourselves to Moshe, who brought the Torah to Israel. But we also need the later tzaddikim, the later righteous ones, who are not corrupted, who are not sitting unjustly in the seat of Moses, but those who truly devoted their lives with humility to fathom out the word of God. And their teachings we must receive. We have, as Rabbi Nachman teaches us, to have emunat chachamim, a faith in the wise. We see too many people today who are immediately called brilliant, this genius, that, in every field, the stars of entertainment, the stars of politics, the stars of everything. And so we have the spiritual stars who are on TV and on Facebook and on Twitter, and everybody's hanging after their last words.
Yeah.
And they have not stood the test of time. The true wisdom of King David and King Solomon has withstood thousands of years of tests, and their words have been cherished by everybody. And the unknown words of the sages of the Talmud, the true sages, are also not known and not appreciated even by people who may be studying certain sections of them every day.
I read you something yesterday in regards to the Tzaddik, that he's the middle pillar who brings restoration between the earth and the heavens, and the name that has been given in there. You know, and you just gave me a nice laugh. You said, we could talk about this for a while. It's really fascinating. This is the whole idea, and sorry to interrupt you, Rabbi, the whole idea, so the audience will understand, is the concept of that Peter and Paul are trying to convey. So we believe that Yeshua, and I know you may not agree with me on this, but it's fine. It's just that Yeshua becomes that Tzaddik, you know, that one who came to bring that message of restoration to the will of the Father the whole time.
Well, this is something that is stated in the writings of Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, Maimonides, Rambam, who wrote what is considered to be the authoritative code on the law of the Torah, known as the Mishneh Torah, second only to the Torah, because Maimonides' code, the Mishneh Torah, second to the Torah, encompasses the entire tradition of what is called the oral law, which came down from Moses and Joshua and the judges and the prophets through King David and King Solomon down to Ezra and Nehemiah and the later prophets. And Maimonides' work is in 1,000 chapters covering the entire spectrum of the 613 commandments of the Torah. And the very last section is called the Laws of the Kings.
fascinating section.
And the very conclusion of the Laws of the Kings speaks about Melech Mashiach, because this is the thing we need to know. Who is it who's going to lead the restoration? And in chapter 11 of Sefer Melachim, the Book of Kings, Maimonides addresses the question of what must Mashiach accomplish in order to qualify as
right.
Mashiach has prophesied by the prophets. And Maimonides here is not making anything up from his mind or heart. He is looking at Isaiah and the other prophets and seeing how they have prophesied the Messianic age. And from here they infer, from here Maimonides infers what is required for Mashiach to accomplish.
Right.
And it is as follows. It is to bring Israel, and that means all of the tribes of Israel, not only Jewish people, not only Ephraimites, not only 12 tribes, but everybody, to repent to God. Qualification number two, he's got to gather in the exiles. They are being gathered from dispersal across the world, coming to the land of Israel. And number three, he has with everybody to go up and build the temple. Mm-hmm. And all the prophets clearly prophesied that there will be a temple at the end of days that will stand on Temple Mount in Jerusalem that will be built by Melech Mashiach. We know not what trials and tribulations may stand in the way of this, but this is the prophecy. Now, in that very chapter, chapter 11 of Hilchot Melachim, there was a section that could not even be printed publicly in some countries because it was construed as being offensive to Christians and to Muslims. Mm-hmm. Over here, you will hear the way that a true Torah sage views the mission of Yeshua, and also the mission of the one who Maimonides says arose several hundred years after him, Muhammad, the prophet of the Muslims. Mm-hmm. And clearly, God's Torah must eventually bring reconciliation between all of the faiths.
Right.
And so we are concerned not only about those who are believers in Yeshua, but also Muslims and with Hindus and with Chinese traditional religion and with all religions, and including those who have no religion and those who are espoused atheists. The Torah addresses everybody. But here we're interested in what Rambam Maimonides has to say about Yeshua. And he says that the fact is that we do not see after Yeshua the period of blessing and prosperity that was prophesied at the time of Mashiach by Isaiah and the other prophets. And of course, Christianity addresses this by speaking about the second coming, which is in the future when it is said that all of this will be realized. But the fact is that we have not yet seen all of these blessings. In fact, since the time of Yeshua, historically, we've only seen oppression and wars
right.
and divisiveness and strife and migrations and terrible happenings. We also see now, today, the world entering a whole new gear with technological innovations that could not have been imagined just 100 years ago. But we are still waiting for
right.
the one who's going to speak to the souls and bring people's hearts to God. And the Maimonides, in that passage, he says that despite the fact that we have not yet seen the Messianic age, nevertheless, both Yeshua and the one who came after him, Muhammad, have spread the Torah to all the world and to the farthest islands. And he says that when Mashiach will arise in the end of days, whether you call it the second coming or whether the Jews will call it the first coming, we will all eventually recognize that this is Mashiach, because God will make us recognize this. Maimonides writes that then, through the way that the Torah spread to the world through these two great traditions, Christianity has an estimated 2 billion adherents through the world, and Islam has an estimated 1 billion plus across the world, which is half of the world's population and more, and we have yet to address Hinduism and Buddhism and Taoism and many other things in the world. We've yet to address atheism, but we do see that there has been a historical
right.
trend of more knowledge of the prophets and the prophetic blueprint for the history of the world. So Maimonides there writes that we see these, the particularly Yeshua and Muhammad, as precursors of Moshiach. And this is evident from the text of the foremost rabbinic authority. And I think here is certainly a place where we can build bridges of mutual understanding.
I think that we were talking about this issue, and I believe that one of the biggest misconceptions, and I think you would agree with me on this, is that the essence of the way that the first century writings have been explained by the system of religion of Christianity as a whole from the Catholic Church, and even some Protestant denominations have basically created a wall of division of understanding. Because when I read the words of Yeshua and I read the words of Rav Shaul, you know, the Paul, I don't see any contradiction whatsoever with the whole overall plan of restoration. I've seen the unity, if anything, a unifying factor of how Yeshua was bringing the message of the 10 tribes, returning of Teshuvah, repentance back to the Creator, and to get away from the corruption in the first century. The evidence is there. I think that Christianity as a whole and the denomination dogma have basically failed to understand, and the mixture of paganism within the religion has basically created that. Now what you see is that Joseph dressed as an Egyptian. You don't see Joseph the Hebrew. 2020 years since they saw him, and 2,000 years. And that's where we have a great respect for each other, and I really want to learn from him because of the openness and the humility. And this is something that, you know, we need to learn from each other, that even though we may not agree on some core issues, but what is the main core issue is that we both love the God of Israel. We love, want the world to come to the knowledge of the Torah. And we both want to understand the real context of Mashiach, of the Messiah. As a tzaddik, as Yeshua, my rabbi, I believe in, it's something that we're trying to understand, to dialogue, because the roles of Messiah are not really finally redefined within the context of the dogma of Christianity. The Ben Yosef, Ben David, and you know very well those terms, the context of the restoration, you're right. Yeshua did not fulfill those requirements of the kingly Messiah. But I always make a statement on that, and I kind of take a little heat from it on the website. I've always believed that Yeshua was anointed king, but he was not crowned king. And then in the book of Revelation, if you would allow me, Rabbi, it talks about Yeshua coming in the clouds of heaven and in the riding on a horse, which that lines up perfectly with Daniel in the sense of the coming of Messiah. Well, in Christianity, they teach that as something that already happened, or they expect it. But how can he be the literal king when you're right? He has not restored the 10 tribes. He has not. To us, it doesn't diminish who he is as the Messiah. What it is the roles are not clearly defined in the dogma. And I think that's when the Hebraic roots come into the role. It's trying for us to understand what role does Yeshua play in all of this. I'm clear, because I study the Rambam, and I understand, and I research, you know the research I do, and I'm trying to understand the roles of the Messiah. Hebrews,
let me
specifically talk about the role of Yeshua as a Kohen HaGadol, which is a different context, but the restoration of Israel is really the whole bottom line.
Let me say at the outset that it has often been said that the Jews rejected Jesus. Mm-hmm. And this has had often pernicious consequences, has led to persecutions and killings, sure, and all kinds of atrocities and cruelty. And it may be that there was a group of Jews in the time of the Second Temple that judged this man guilty, and that manipulated that he should be handed over to the Romans for execution. And you cannot generalize and say, therefore, all Jewish people eternally bear the blame for this miscarriage of justice. Because if one looks at the actual sayings of Jesus as brought in the Christian writings, there would appear to an amateur like myself be nothing there that you could nail anybody with in terms of any kind of crime or any kind of heresy or blasphemy, because the message that we are receiving from the words in those writings seems to be a distillation of everything we have heard from the Torah of Moses, where it said that Jesus said that he would not change a single, he did not come to change a single letter, one iota of the Torah. It's what we're hearing in the prophets. It's the voice of moral chastisement that we're hearing throughout the book of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and in fact the writings of the New Testament, so-called, are full of quotations from the prophets of the so-called Old Testament.
Right.
It's not that, to my mind, the Jews rejected Jesus so much as within, perhaps even as soon as 70 to 100 years after his time, people were coming to the Jews in his name in a way that offended the whole Torah tradition, particularly, I would say, when the use of images was introduced into Christian practice. We find explicitly in Paul's first letter to the Romans, at the end of the first chapter, he says specifically that the Romans had made images of people and of every creature in the creation, and it was through them that they conceived their gods. And he says that this precisely was what led to the terrible moral degradation and the moral license and the sin that was found in the culture of Rome. So here we see this source from Paul in his letter to the Romans, where he explicitly is basing himself, obviously, on the second commandment that says, "You shall not portray God through any image in any creation, either above or below." So when people, as they did, came to Jews as non-believers in Yeshua and said, "Look, you've got to believe, and here's our picture, here's the crucifix with his body nailed to the cross, and come into our cathedral, and there are pictures of, of him and his mother." And this was a violation of the very things that the Jews had laid down their lives for under the Greeks. They would not bow down to Greek idols. The whole Hanukkah rebellion of the Hasmoneans began because the Jews would not bow down to the pagan idols. And when they saw their brothers and sisters and cousins who believed in Yeshua hand on their message to people who were bringing these pagan elements in, what was rejected was not the teaching of Yeshua, it was the people who, in his name, were introducing things that contradicted the Torah tradition. So here there's work not only for Jewish people to have a deeper understanding of the origins of Christianity, the origins of the original teachings of Yeshua, but also for people who have been in the establishment of churches across the world, also to do some careful thought and soul searching about where is what they saw in early years practiced as the presentation of this faith in relation to the Ten Commandments and to the founder of all of the monotheistic faiths, Abraham, who, among the first things we hear about him, that his father was a salesman of idols, and Abraham takes a hammer and he smashes all the idols.
Book of Yashu speaks about
it. And if I may be so bold as to say the following, we see today that in many countries Christians have become a persecuted minority, particularly in Islamic countries. And there, as you well know, as many Christians do know, although some are turning a blind eye to this, some Muslims are fanatically opposed to Christianity.
No, absolutely.
Now, could it be that part of this is that, in this point, some of the Muslims are reflecting a truly Abrahamic trait of rejection of any kind of images intended to represent the divine? And we know that in Islam, images are strictly prohibited. So here, perhaps, there's further ground for reconciliation, not only between Jews and those who have come to the source and root of Yeshua's teachings, but also a greater reconciliation between Muslims who will abrogate violence against anybody who does not agree with them and will be willing to dialogue in this point. Perhaps we can...
So would you agree with me, if you would allow me? I was reading in chapter 3 of Acts, because I'm doing a study for the website on this, and something that really got me is to basically continue the theme that you're talking about, that the first century understanding of the first century writings, and nowhere does reflect what Christianity has done for the last 1700 years. Because in Peter's case, now when Peter and John went up together to the Beit HaMikdash, to the temple at the hour of prayer, they went for the mincha, they went for the afternoon. And as I'm doing my research, if you would be so kind to hand me that, Rabbi, for a second, I'm so sorry. I'm doing some research on this, and what we come to realize that they were doing in the afternoon, you know, the whole service, they have the whole whole mincha in the afternoon. One of the things that they were doing, and they would have done this if they were there, they would pray the Ten Commandments, they would pray the Shema, all three parts, they would do Emet ve'emunah, which is a very beautiful prayer right after the Shema, true, and then they would do Retzeh, you know, maybe your will. So what we see that the disciples were doing in the first century goes along with exactly what you're saying, that they are worshiping the Creator, and they are worshiping and making confessions of faith that they will be faithful to the covenant given at Mount Sinai, and that they declare as witnesses with the Shema that there is only the one God, and that they will serve Him with all their hearts and with their soul, with their whole mind. So what we see, so would you agree with this statement? And by the way, you know, this is something that we don't get very often, ladies and gentlemen, somebody that has a open heart and like to dialogue with no agendas. We're just trying to bring the facts, be honest with the text, and let's say, what is the core issues of division? We're trying to bring this to the table so you understand that in his case, you know, and in my case, we're trying to bring reconciliation of what's the overall picture. Not a place to argue theology, not a place to argue who's right and wrong. We're just going to see what is the common grounds that we have. And we both agree that based on even Rabbi Emsden, and you know very much his writings, and let me find the book. I had it right over here. There we go. excuse me, by Rabbi Harvey Falk. And you may mention that Rabbi Emsden, who was a rabbi in the Middle Ages, right?
No, he was in the 1700s.
1700. And maybe you can tell us a little bit more about that in a minute. But Rabbi Falk wrote a book about what is called Jesus the Pharisees, which you already know that I, you know, talked about it from my teaching on Shema and Hillel. And if a Jewish person who's Orthodox would put aside for one, maybe a week, the fear of the missionary work, or that we're trying to convert anybody, or that we're trying to take him away from the Torah, because that's the message that Jewish people get in Israel when you talk about Yeshua, Jesus, they're thinking, oh, they're going to kill me, they're going to change my name, they're going to take away the Torah, they're going to make me into an idol worshiper, they're going to make this. So no right Jew in their right mind will follow the religion that has been handed down from 300 years in the Council of Nicaea with the Catholic Church. I mean, it's like I saw there was a big debate, the King of Aragon, and you know very well the controversy in Barcelona, in which I saw the movie, the rendering of that event. I bought the book and I read it. And that teaching prompted me to be able to do teachings on the roles of Messiah in the first coming and the second coming. Because when I was watching that video, I told my wife and I said, if I would have been a Catholic back in the time frame when that debate happened, which happened over a period of 2 years and over 60 meetings, okay, if I would have been in that time frame without the information I have now, only looking from the perspective of the Catholic Church, and after listening to Rabbi, you know, the Rabbi state his case about the Torah, I probably would have rejected the Catholic faith and converted to Judaism in that time frame, because they you know, the Catholics were not allowed to hand the Bible to the people. So the normal people that were Catholics, they were only listening to what the priest was saying. And they were really kept away from the understanding. That's why Luther was a huge controversy, because he basically put it out. They put it out of the Bible to everybody. Imagine the chaos that people will actually want to hear what the words of God say. And now we come to full circle that, you know, I'm understanding where you're coming from, and I'm reading the Torah, I'm reading the prophets, and I'm reading some of the writings in the, you know, Rambam and things, and I'm understanding their perspective, and I'm thinking there's a miscommunication of what the real context is here, of the message of Yeshua and the disciples, and the message of the ancient sages, which is the same, to bring restoration to the kingdom, and what happened in between that caused for the older, for the brothers of Joseph not to recognize Joseph, to recognize the full restoration. And I think that's why we need the famine, to bring that reconciliation, to bring that, you know, let's put aside our differences because we're hungry and we don't care what we believe. Let's talk about how can we survive tomorrow. And tell us a little bit, Rabbi, and then we'll take a quick break, about Rabbi Emsden and what you found when you read that from the Hebrew, you said.
Well, after reading Rabbi Harvey Falk's book called Jesus the Pharisee, which you have in your hand there,
yeah,
and which is obviously written by a rabbi that had an extensive knowledge of all of the Talmudic sources, I wanted to see the original text that he was quoting from Rabbi Jacob Emden.
Right.
So I did search on internet and quickly came up with the original writings that he was translating and searched for the relevant passages, which are as he says. Well, now, let me explain the background of this. Rabbi Yaakov Emden was a rabbi from Germany who was dealing with a situation in the mid-1700s where there was a movement of underground survivors of the Shabbatai Tzvi, false Messiah episode in the 1600s. And there was a new group in the 1700s in Germany, Poland, and the entire Polish Empire that were trying to bring Jews to convert to Roman Catholicism. And Rabbi Yaakov Emden's writings are contained in letters that he wrote to the Council of the Jews of that time, the Council of the Four Lands, which covered the whole of Greater Poland. And he was also writing to some Christians, warning about these people whom he clearly saw were subversives, who would actually go into the church and be Satanists who were inside the church. And he did not want Jewish people to be drawn into any of this. So he turned to the original sources. He had a full knowledge of the first century writings, the Christian writings, that he quotes chapter and verse. And he particularly addresses the Council of Jerusalem, which was held in the period of the apostles, where they were confronting the issue that pagans from the Roman Empire were wanting to join the followers of Yeshua, who in the first generation were all Jewish. And the question was, are these converts from paganism to be required to fulfill all of the 613 commandments of the Torah? Or are they in a different category? Because they're not converting to Israel, but they are traveling with Israel. And in fact, one can understand the discussion about the Council of Jerusalem in the Book of Acts as being discussion about whether the new converts were going to be Israel in all respects and equal to all of the 12 tribes, or whether they're going to be in the status of what in the Torah is called the Gir Toshav, a very honored status, which is that of a non-Jew who has realized the folly and falsehood of idolatry and sexual immorality and murder and theft, and embraces the universal law of the Torah for all the nations, known as the seven Noahide laws, and has an honored status because Israel commanded to sustain him. So Rabbi Yaakov Emden said, and here I quote, he said, Yeshua did two great kindnesses to the world. One was that he clearly stated that all Israel are required to keep the Torah, the law of Moses, because he said clearly, I come not to change a single iota of the Torah. Mm-hmm. And the second great kindness that he did was for the world as a whole. And this includes the 12 tribes and it includes the pagans. That his kindness to them was that for the true 12 tribes, he's saying, you are Israel, you have to keep the Torah. and two, the other nations of the world who are unable to accept all of the stringencies of the Torah because they have a different role in creation. He opened up a pathway that was in fact more demanding morally and ethically even than that which the law of Moses requires. This is what we see clearly reflected in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, which requires, you know, supreme qualities of love, compassion, turning the other cheek, and as well as the condemnation of corruption and abuse and so on. So Rabbi Yaakov Emden is really helping a Jewish person to understand what the true intent of the first founders of this movement was.
The Nazarenes.
Which was, as he's quoted as saying, that he came to give Torah for the lost souls of Israel. And clearly we see his apostles in the book of Acts, and Paul subsequently are going to all the nations and bringing them into a new version of the honored status of the Ger Toshav, where they were not required, for example, to observe the circumcision in the physical manner, and where they were not required to observe all of the laws of the Kashrut that Israel were commanded. But nevertheless, they had all the laws of faith and belief and so on. Well, now, over the course of time, all this got obscured.
This is what Rabbi Emden is trying to convey to the Jewish people in the Middle Ages, right?
In the 1700s.
Okay, so we can follow. He's trying to establish the point that Rabbi Emden is making in case for the whole Inquisition, and not to look down on the Christianity of the modern time as we knew it, that the message of Yeshua was different than what it was being taught.
He's going behind all this to the original sources. He does not discuss anything that was said by the Roman Church or any other.
He
only goes to the writings.
Gotcha. Okay.
And I think from what he's saying, we can understand that if we will remove the outer crust of centuries of corruption, of idolatry, of the worship of statues and icons and the attribution to pieces of wood and metal of spiritual powers, we'll remove all of this. If we'll go back here, he said his words are, Yeshua did two great kindnesses to the world, both for Israel, whom he required to keep the Torah, and for all those who are not Israel but wish to travel with Israel in the honored role of the Ger Toshav, who doesn't just say, well, I've got seven easy commandments. They're not easy, the seven commandments of the children of Noah. The seven commandments of the children of Noah, which are for non-Israelites, in fact have ramifications and are connected with all of the 613 for Israel. It's just that, as in a university or any organization, not everybody is required to do everything that the top professors or the managerial people are supposed to do. In a royal court, not everybody can stand to be under the intensity and pressures of court life day in, day out, because it's very demanding. But that doesn't mean that if you stand outside, you're against it. You have your own way to serve as a citizen of God's kingdom. Right. And this is really the whole point, that all of the prophets prophesied that at the end of days, God will be king over all the world. Now, a king is only a king when people know the king and are subject to the king. You can be, there are about 40 kings across the world, kings and queens, who are king and queen only by name, because they don't have any subjects who consider them to be the king and queen. So the true kingdom, the kingship of God, is what we are all looking forward to.
Amen.
What we have to clarify with each other,
Amen,
is what is the true kingdom of God. I mean, if somebody gets up and say, if you don't accept that Allah is God, I'm going to blow you up, I'm going to stab you, I'm going to suicide bomb you, I'm going to destroy you, if that's not the way to teach people about God,
mm-hmm,
with the sword threatening, if you don't accept what I say, you're a dead person. That was the way that in the times of the Crusades and the time of other persecutions.
I'm a victim of the Andalusian, you know.
People came to Jewish people in that way. And that's not the way to deal with anybody, because the prophet Samuel said to King Saul, the Netzach Israel lo ishakir, the eternal one of Israel does not lie. Netzach is a Hebrew word meaning victory. And in the end, the victory will be God's. God will conquer everybody. God will bring it about, whether we do take part in the process or we don't. God will eventually rectify the whole world and bring the world to know his kingship and to obey him and to fear him. It's written in the prophets. But this is not done in our time by force. It is done by helping and guiding each other. As the prophet Malachi says in the last chapter, Malachi 3, he says, remember the Torah of Moshe. And then he goes on to say that at that time, Oz Nidbiru Ish Imreihu, at that time, people will dialogue, a man with his fellow. And it won't be a loud dialogue on the television networks and in front of the eyes of 5 billion people. It is the quiet dialogue, Ish Imre'ehu, a man with his friend, which is heard not by the mass media, but by God. And God has a book that is written for those who remember him and think upon his name. As Malachi there says, and it is this dialogue where we can enable each other to understand what is this kingship, because observant Jews every day are proclaiming this kingship in the Kaddish prayer, Yitgadal v'yikadash shemei Rabbah, let his great name be exalted and sanctified, and we're all joined together in calling forth the kingdom of heaven. And this is a part of the prayers of the Christian. It's included in the prayer known as the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So if we can clarify to each other exactly what we're talking about, and if we can find the true middle way that will unite us, then we'll be part of the process.
Amen. With that being said, I'm going to take a quick break. We're going to come back. I really would appreciate you, Rabbi, for being here. It's truly a pleasure. You know, there's a time for dialogue and to try, like my Rabbi just, you know, Rabbi, you just said very well. You said there's time to dialogue and trying to go through all the channels to try to bring clarity. And I think the time of argument about theology, who's right and who's wrong, we need to put that aside and trying to go to the core issues. Certain things I say, he may not agree with. And some things you say I may not agree with. But you know something he said last night? We were talking and I presented a case about Genesis 15. And I said, well, do you think that's right? And he goes, well, I'm just listening. And that was very wise. And ladies and gentlemen, all of you know my desire and for truth. And I don't want to compromise ever the truth. I don't care who for. I want to be honest. I want to be humble servant. And I want to let the Torah of my King be exalted above everything else. I believe Yeshua is my Messiah. And I will stand up for him as my teacher and as my Messiah. You believe Nachman is your teacher. But we are having such great dialogue about what unifies us as a kingdom, that we can break bread together, that we can talk together, that we can fellowship together without any kind of riffraff. And we put our differences aside, and I think that today you're seeing what Isaiah spoke about. How the knowing, how Judah and Ephraim will come together and there will be one kingdom. And I think that it starts, like you say, with two, and then with 10, and then with 100, then with thousands. And then we'll see through our actions really what we're all about. And we've had 1,700 years of history that reflects a hatred on both sides, for lack of understanding and lack of dialogue. And I think today is the beginning of a long-lasting relationship of not about who's right or who's wrong, about what are the things that unifies us to come together as one people.
Well, does not the prophet Zephaniah say that at the end of days all people will have a pure language to call together on the name of God and to serve Him with one accord.
Amen. We're going to leave it with that. We're going to come back for part two. I pray that you're enjoying this as much as I am. And I'm just being a listener. I know you never see me just be quiet and listen, but I do listen a lot. Trust me. And we'll be right back.